The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 15. We'll be reading verses 1 to 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I'll rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses had had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's good to see you all, and nice to be home in Toronto after a short ministry visit to the UK. As I was listening to the announcements this morning, I was reminded and struck by the fact that when we come out of the summer period and we've been enjoying some degree of rest and refreshment and relaxation, then everything starts to gear up and there are certain changes and there are new faces and so on. It's easy to think of change as a threat, but change isn't a threat. Change is always an opportunity. We can't freeze time, you can't freeze history in a moment. In the moment of a summer vacation, time goes on and God goes with us into the future as we serve him. And so I want to really encourage you to avail yourselves as a church, us as a people, of these opportunities to really get to the task of evangelism now in the city as we proclaim the grace of Christ. And so we're beginning today a new series, having been considering the Psalms through the summer. We're beginning a study in the book of Galatians. So turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1, the epistle of grace. Galatians chapter 1. And I'm going just to read the first five verses. Galatians 1, 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now we'll see in a moment why we read Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, because that helps us with the context of Galatians. But let me just make this morning, to begin with, a few remarks about the significance of Galatians and something of the context and setting for it. So as we begin, we understand where we are. Galatians is a very, very significant epistle, and really it stands alongside the book of Romans, the letter to the church in Rome, as foundational to evangelical faith, gospel faith. Perhaps there's no two letters more significant in that regard than Romans and Galatians. For Martin Luther, Galatians and Romans were his, what he called his Damascus Road books. His Damascus Road books in his discovery of the gospel. Luther actually lectured on Galatians between 1516 and 1517, and he stressed Galatians, this experience of grace, in his Christian experience. Why do I mention that? Well, because our churches wouldn't be here today if it weren't for men like Luther and Calvin. And Luther was concerned to stress a separation in terms of our justification with God, being made right with God, a separation between works and faith. He didn't separate works and faith in the Christian life, but his concern was to make sure that works and faith were separated in regard to our justification, being put right with God. And so he stated, he says, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle, to which I am betrothed. It is my Katie von Bora," who was the nun that ran away and Martin Luther married, to whom she gave him many children. And likewise, Calvin, commenting on Galatians, he says, "We are justified in the sight of God by free grace and not by the works of the law. This principle sets aside not only ceremonies, but every other kind of works," end quote. So the primary concern of Galatians is grace. What is the meaning of God's grace toward us in the gospel? We've not so long ago did a series on the Ten Commandments. We've preached the law of God. We regularly preach God's law here. How do we relate law and grace with respect to our salvation? And so Galatians stands very much foundational. In Galatians 3:11, we read, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Salvation is not attainable by any human means. It is grace and faith alone that puts us right with God. That was and is the concern of this letter. It sounds obvious to many of us. Sounds rudimentary, but it does need to be stressed again and again. And we're going to see that the implications of that, and we'll see it this morning, go beyond our personal redemption as well. That grace is about our personal life, but it goes beyond our personal lives and affects our family and the social order as well. So that is what, in a sense, is the overarching message of Galatians. Now, what was the context of Paul writing Galatians? You know, it would be easy to skip over these parts of a message to get to more of the applications, but it's so important that we understand the context, because as one of my professors once taught me, a text without a context is a pretext. And you can make things mean almost anything you want if you don't set the context. I had the tragedy of being in England this past week or so and meeting with a number of Christian leaders, relating to me the account of a very prominent Christian leader in the UK who has abandoned his marriage and his children, run off with a young woman 30 years younger than him, is now been received as a pastor in another church professing evangelical faith. And when challenged about his actions, he said that he was, well, God had given him special permission to do it, just as he had given permission to David, King David. Well, that's how you can take a text and make it a pretext outside of a context to justify almost anything that you want to do. So, when we come to God's Word, when we come to Scripture, it's important that we understand the context of what's being said. I know, shocking, isn't it? But unfortunately, nothing shocks me anymore when I hear these stories. Around 50 AD, so this is 20-odd years after the death of Christ, the church is facing its first major doctrinal crisis, its first major challenge to the preaching of the gospel. What was that challenge? Well, the gospel had been preached and spread mainly by Jews to Jews. That's the context in the early decades of the church. It's mainly Jews preaching the gospel to other Jews. Now, however, there are a great number of Gentiles, as we heard about there in Acts 15, who are being gathered into the church, pouring into the churches. And the question for the Christians was, who were largely Jewish, what do we do with all of these Gentiles, and what do we require of them? How should they relate to our rituals of initiation? Specifically, as we saw in Acts 15, the question of circumcision. But the rites of the Jewish church, which clearly, and this is very important to notice, you will notice both in Acts 15 and here in Galatians, that the assumption of Christians who were Jewish was that there was an absolute continuity of God's law. They didn't assume, for example, that they could just eat anything. And that's why Peter needed a special revelation in Acts 10 in Joppa. Do you remember on the rooftop he had a vision of the unclean foods? Maybe some of you don't know. So we need to know these things. The sheet that comes down out of heaven, he gets a vision. He sees all the a number of unclean foods in there, and he hears a voice telling him, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord, I've never touched any unclean thing. And he needs special revelation there to understand that he can enter a Gentile's house and not be rendered ceremonially unclean. And in you see there from Acts 15, that the Jews, as Christians, had not abandoned the practice of circumcision as initiation as a practice of initiation, for Jews at least. So the question they were facing is, how wide is the gospel and what should the restrictions be with regard to Jewish rites? Should the Gentiles be circumcised? And Galatians, in a sense, unveils this struggle in Asia Minor. And the book of Acts gives us more detail, more information there. And so what we have actually is, at this moment in the life of the church, there was great potential for division, for the church to be divided in two different directions with respect to the relationship of the gospel of justification by faith in Christ to these rituals, these initiation rites in amongst the Jewish Christians. And at Jerusalem, the question was taken up by the council in Acts 15. And there we see, as we heard read, that actually Paul's gospel, and it wasn't just Paul's gospel, but the gospel prevailed in that debate, in that discussion. He had preached that Christ died for sin, and no amount of conformity to rules or regulations, no amount of obedience to the law can put you in right standing with God. You can't be put right with God by outward obedience. There's none righteous, no, not one. Paul had preached that gospel. And there was nothing that man could do to save himself. Now, the church in Galatia had initially embraced that. However, Paul has gotten word that the church was on the point of turning back from this gospel. Certain Jewish teachers called the Judaizers had come from Jerusalem, and they claimed to represent James, the brother of Jesus, to give them an air of authority, teaching that Paul was wrong and that to grace must be added circumcision for Gentiles. Paul saw the threat immediately to the gospel, that it could empty the cross of its power, so he writes now a response to the church in Galatia to try and regain this church from false teaching. That's the purpose of this letter to the church in Galatia. And his detractors, it seems, as we look at the book of Galatians as a whole, seem to have several charges. Three main charges. The first charge was that he wasn't really an apostle. You know, sometimes you read Paul and he's defending his apostleship, and that's because some were saying Paul is not a real apostle. It was a kind of personal attack. Paul wasn't from God. How did he answer that first charge? Well, Paul answered in three ways. First of all, he says, and we see it there in verse 1, he's not dependent on other human authorities. His authority comes directly from God. The second way he defends it, he says his authority is acknowledged actually by the other apostles each time that they were in contact. We'll see that later on in this series in Galatians, how he had the support of the other apostles. He claims that. And thirdly, he shows that his worth and authority is proved when remaining firm at Antioch, where actually even Peter and Barnabas had stumbled. And Paul had to withstand even Peter and say, you know, what are you doing? We don't want to make the gospel of no effect when Peter separated himself from the Gentiles at food time when they arrived. So the first charge was that he wasn't an apostle, and he defends his apostleship. The second charge was that his was not the true gospel, that people could only be saved by retaining Jewish rituals and ceremonies. And Paul answers, actually in an interesting way in Galatians, that the primary issue is not keeping ceremonies or not. The critical question is how you are justified. It's not so much a question of your festivals and Sabbaths and new moons. The question, the heart of the question is, how are you justified before God? That's the key question. And he goes to the account of Abraham, and he reveals that faith, not works, is what makes us righteous. And simply put, that is because imputed righteousness, because we know we are sinners, all of us, violated God's law. If we need the righteousness of Christ because we are unrighteous, imputed righteousness can't come from circumcision. That's not going to make you righteous. Nor can it come from the law, which actually shows how unrighteous we are. It has to be the righteousness which is by faith. The third charge, so the second charge had been that his gospel wasn't a true gospel. You need to add circumcision. The third charge was that the gospel he preached would lead to loose living, or did lead to loose living, that if we should abandon these regulations, wouldn't people just live in terms of license? And this is why it's important to pair actually Galatians and Romans, because Paul deals with that so extensively there. But he responds that Christianity does not lead the believer away from the law into license, but rather it leads them to Christ. Because in the gospel we're given a new nature to do what God requires. That is to say, Paul's telling us the change is internal, not external. The gospel leads us not to license, it leads us to Christ, our righteousness, and new birth, internal change, so that we can do what God requires in his law. So Christ's salvation is true freedom to serve God fully, not only unshackled from sin and bondage to sin, but actually unshackled from all the regulations, the ceremonies, the rites and rituals that Peter so clearly says in Acts 15 there, was a burden that they and their forebears couldn't carry anyway, couldn't bear anyway. Now, these Galatians that he was writing to, they have an interesting history. And there is some uncertainty as to exactly who the letter was written to. In about 25 BC, Augustus had formed the province of Galatia. And its nucleus was actually the country of Galatia, where in the 3rd century BC, Celts had actually settled, or Gauls, as they're sometimes known. And they had invaded Macedonia in that area of Asia Minor. And so they were the Galo-Grecians, which gave rise to the term Galatians. The Galo-Grecians, a people. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the discussion that scholars have had for a long time about whether Paul was writing to Christians in the north or in the south. Were these ethnic Galatians, Gauls, or were they provincial Galatians? And actually, we can't be certain which at the present time. But it doesn't affect the meaning of the book. It doesn't affect the message of the book. They debate it because of Paul's missionary journeys and where he went and at what point we can place exactly the writing of the book of Galatians. But we do know, and it's almost certain, that Paul is referring in Galatians to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. So in Galatians 2, when he talks about the council, it's a reference to Acts 15, which helps us to see the relevance of the letter, shows us that Paul's authority, yes, it wasn't from man, but it does help us to see that what Paul is saying in Galatians had all the weight of the other apostles behind it, including James, including Peter. This wasn't Paul in conflict with the rest of the church, which some books you read want to suggest that somehow Paul is the inventor of a new religion called Christianity that he's spreading around amongst the Gentiles, whereas everybody else, well, they were basically Judaizers, some sort of Pharisaic sect within Judaism, and that Paul is delivering something new. No, it's clear from Acts 15 and Galatians 2, that all the apostles were in agreement on this. They had some debate, they had some discussion, but they agreed. This is the gospel. So the letter seems to have been written after the Jerusalem Council, which was about AD 48, AD 50, and probably Peter's visit to Antioch, where Paul corrected him. I mean, that was a bit of a challenge, wasn't it? I mean, Paul had to be pretty confident in his calling in God, a calling that had come from Christ himself, to correct Peter himself. The apostle Peter who'd walked with Jesus. And Paul withstood him and corrected Peter. And to Peter's credit, he received it. So we think that roughly AD 52 is, in light of Paul's missionary journeys, is when this letter was written. And Paul does mention his name both at the beginning in verse 1 and towards the end in Galatians 5:2, his name comes at both the beginning and the end of the letter. It's a personal letter. It's got autobiographical elements in it, so that there is a complete unanimity in that this is Pauline. It's Paul's letter. In fact, 1 Peter probably refers to it. Let's look at verse 1 then. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul sometimes has a way in his expressions of coming immediately to the heart of the message. Some people have told me recently that my book, The Mission of God, needs a concertina version that would come more quickly to the heart of the message. Well, Paul has an ability to do that, and he does it right here. at the beginning of the letter. His assertion of his apostleship is immediately addressing the challenges of his detractors in Galatia. So he begins by asserting his apostleship. And in the opening five verses, he introduces the three main themes of the book, very neatly tied together in these first five verses. All the main themes are there. The source of authority in religion, in faith, the source of authority, the doctrine of grace, and the promise of deliverance from the power of sin. Those three things, the source of authority, the doctrine of grace, and the promise of deliverance from the power of sin. And he asserts his apostleship and his source of authority. The word apostle there is apostolos, and it was used by the Greeks of naval expeditions to foreign regions in foreign service. So you're representing Greece on a naval expedition to a foreign land. In Greek-speaking Judaism, it was used of all authorized representatives of the faith. And actually, this is the way it's used throughout the New Testament. There are 79 uses of it, and this is the meaning it carries. An authorized representative representing foreign authority, actually God's authority. And the usual qualification of an apostle in the Bible was twofold. They had to be an eyewitness of Jesus, specifically his resurrection, and they needed to be chosen by the Lord. So you can see how initially the Judaizers who were teaching against Paul had what appeared to be some superficial evidence against Paul as an apostle. I mean, he hadn't witnessed all of Jesus' ministry. He wasn't there on Resurrection Sunday. And he wasn't chosen in the way that the 12, or the 11, and then the replacement of Judas, by the Lord in so specific a way. So you can see how some people would have been taken in by this. But Paul claims that he met these conditions of apostleship. And he claims that he met them on the Damascus Road at his conversion, where the resurrected Lord appeared to him and where the resurrected Christ called him to his ministry. So his enemies denied him at the conditions. Paul says, no, I do. And he asserts that his apostleship comes from and through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he places himself beyond the criticism of these heretics. That's what Paul is doing. Right at the outset, he's placing himself above these challenges. Luther actually says of this apostleship, he says, God calls us in two ways, either by means or without means. Today he calls all of us into the ministry by the word, by a mediated call, that is, one that comes through means, namely through man. But the apostles were called immediately by Christ himself, as the prophets of the Old Testament had been called by God himself. Afterward, the apostles called their disciples, Paul, as Paul called Timothy, Titus, etc. Now this is very important, because this is the ground of their revelatory status. This is the ground of the apostles' ability to give us revelation from God, to carry a special and specific authority. Now, of course, today, when a church calls someone to preach or sends out missionaries or calls people into the ministry of the word, it seeks out her missionaries and leaders by a mediated call. So I don't claim that I was called directly by an appearance of the resurrected Christ on, Burnham Thorpe Road, where I was made an apostle with an ability to give special revelation. No, that period, evangelicals have always believed, has ceased. So when people refer to themselves as apostles today, we can understand ourselves as those who certainly are sent by God's church. And that doesn't mean it's not supernatural anymore. God had to establish his church supernaturally. And the continuity of his church is through now the offices that he has set within the body. It's still supernatural in that it's God's work, but it's now mediated. This is very, very important because we do not have today the same status as the apostles. No man today can claim this kind of direct apostleship and teach anything that contravenes the word of God. In fact, Paul goes on, as we'll see in Galatians next week, to anathematize anyone who would teach anything contrary to the gospel he's declared. This is very important in a day when people do make such claims, movements within the church claiming a new apostleship, receiving revelation. I've read men claiming a revelation on a level above the Apostle Paul. Well, these would have been claims like those being made here to super apostles, new revelations. Calvin writes, he says, in the church we ought to listen to God alone and to Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed to be our teacher. Whoever assumes a right to instruct us must speak in the name of God or Christ. And that's how we measure whether they really are speaking from God or not. They can't speak in their own name. They have to speak in terms of Christ and his word. And if it contradicts his word, it's not from God. It's not from Christ. That's how we discern the spirit of truth and error. No one can teach by his own name. Now, how much of this goes on today? And I'm not just speaking now of those who in extreme ends of the charismatic movement. I'm talking about people who want to propagate another gospel, who claim to do it in the name of the Church of England or the Church of Rome or the emergent church, and it's another gospel. And everything must change, and we need a new Jesus and all of this. If it doesn't accord with Christ, it has to be rejected. Paul stresses that in his teachings, he says it's not his calling and his teaching is not of, that is, from men in the sense of the source of authority being from men. Look at that there in verse 1. Not from men, nor through man. It's not by man, it's not through man, he says. That is, the channel or the agency with which his calling is conveyed was not through man. Nobody laid their hands on Paul and says, we ordain you an elder in the church, he's saying. It wasn't through man. It was directly from God. He's truly an apostle, chosen by the Lord. Confirmed, of course, later by Ananias, by the church. God sent Ananias to Paul. And this means that we also, if we are going to criticize or attack God's faithful servants, because they are called of God, we need clear biblical warrant to do so. Otherwise, we're just attacking God. So if we attack God's faithful servants, we might be in danger of attacking God unless we have clear biblical warrant to do so. So Paul, as Bishop Lightfoot notes, he says, distinguishes himself from the false apostles who did not derive their commission from God at all, and ranks himself with the 12 who were commissioned directly by him. That's the meaning of this beginning, this initial part of Galatians. This is how his authority here is established. Okay, let's look at verses 3 through 5. Grace and benediction now. It's interesting that Paul opens the letter with a benediction. You usually end things with a benediction. Why would you open with a benediction? Well, the word benediction comes from a Hebrew word, barakah, from a verb which means to fall on one's knees. To fall on one's knees. From ancient Hebrew times, a benediction began with the words, blessed art thou, O Lord, and continued in prayer. The words were added, our God, King of the universe. Blessed are you, our Lord, O God, King of the universe. Every benediction had to use God's name, had to acknowledge his kingship, And in order to receive it, one had to fall on one's knees. That was, perhaps not literally, but to acknowledge his kingship and receive his word and obey it. To receive a benediction, one is falling on one's knees. That's what we're doing. When we say a benediction at the end of a service, it's not just because how do we tie things up and get down to coffee. We are falling on our knees spiritually before the Lord and receiving his grace and committing ourselves to obey his word. That's how one receives a benediction. So Paul begins with a benediction. Without this, if we don't have a heart, an attitude of falling on our knees and a willingness to obey his word, a benediction becomes a curse. Paul, in seeking to bring the Galatians back to Christ, then pronounces a benediction at the commencement of the letter. Fall on one's knees before God. Receive his word. Submit your hearts and your minds to God. And he sets forth, you'll notice, the lordship of Christ. What does he say? Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord and King. And he speaks of grace, which is charis, and peace, which is the equivalent of shalom. And he speaks of grace to a people, to a church, that were denying his grace. The issue at the church in Galatia that he was writing about was that the grace of God was being denied. But he speaks grace and peace to them and over them, reminding them and us that our redemption is all of grace. That we come to God empty-handed, with nothing in our own hands, nothing to contribute. The Father ordained a way, the Son gave himself for the forgiveness of our sins to redeem us from the present evil world, Paul says, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So the glory forever is ascribed to God alone, there in verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, Paul is saying, it's all from grace. We contribute nothing. It's from the Lord. It's through God. It's given to us by grace. He gave himself for us to deliver us according to the will of God. To him be the glory forever and ever. We contribute nothing. We bring nothing. You, if you're a Christian today, have contributed nothing to your salvation. Thank goodness for that. Because if you'd had to, you wouldn't be saved. Forgiveness is paired by Paul with deliverance. Isn't it interesting that the doctrines of the faith are in this very short greeting here in a sort of germinal form? We see authority, the divinity of Christ, the resurrection, grace, peace, and the substitutionary death of Christ, delivering us from our sins according to the will of God. And so at the very outset, Paul is really silencing those who would want to make salvation in some way man's work. Maybe we have to add these rites, these rituals, these ceremonies need to be added to grace. No, says Paul. Right at the beginning, it begins in his counsel, with God's eternal counsel, with his will. It ends in his glory. I'm not seeing myself featured anywhere in there right now. It's all grace. And tied to that is this marvelous promise of deliverance. Verse 4, look at it together. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to deliver us or rescue us. And there is actually an important link between resurrection and deliverance, between forgiveness and freedom, deliverance from this present evil age. So Paul tells us then that God's intent in this gospel of grace that he's announcing, in his authority that comes directly from God through Christ, is to rescue us or deliver us from the present evil age. And that word rescue, deliver there, denotes not deliverance out from, but rescue from the power of. And all too often we Christians, when we read things like deliver us from the present evil world or age, are thinking of getting out of the world. That is clearly and explicitly not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that he came to deliver us out from this creation, but to deliver us, to rescue us from the power of this age. This is done by his resurrection life and the forgiveness of sins. And so he tells us in Galatians 5:1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. He's delivered us, he's rescued us, and delivered us from this present evil age. Not from creation, not from the world, but from the power of the age. And so he tells us to stand firm. Now the word for evil is another interesting word here. Poneros. From whence we get the word pernicious. From this pernicious age. Satan is actually the poneros one, the pernicious one. That is, the age around us, the culture around us, wants to drag us down. It wants to corrupt us. That's what he means. The deliverance we're receiving is from the power of the corrupting influence of a sinful world. We're freed from its power by the gospel, but there is no sense in which here Paul is referring to escape from the world. This is significant in a number of ways, one of which I'll comment on in just a moment. But the Judaizers were propagating a pernicious lie. That's what Paul is telling us. It's a pernicious lie. The world, interestingly enough, is not content with being evil, you see. Satan isn't content himself with being himself evil and a rebel. The age in which we live, and we're experiencing it now in every aspect of our culture, is not content with being evil, it wants to drag everybody else down with it. It wants to corrupt everyone else. It wants to corrupt children. It wants to corrupt the church. It's pernicious. It's a pernicious age. It wants to spoil all that is good. And this is all around us in our culture today. We are told, even in the church today, that actually unless we adopt certain works, increasingly, unless we adopt the works of social justice, that is of an egalitarian, equalitarian world, and center the gospel on these marginalized groups, we're in error. We can't be saved. That's pernicious. The Galatian church was corrupted, but it was still a church. It was still a church. Many churches today, of course, have corrupted the message, but they will incur, by calling themselves a church, either blessing or cursing. Remember, you can't receive. If you pronounce benediction, as multiple churches do, they don't believe the benediction. You're judging yourself. You're incurring judgment. Judgment begins, the Bible says, at the house of God. Paul is concerned with this. The greater the responsibility, the greater the culpability. The greater the responsibility, and the church has a great responsibility to declare salvation by grace through faith in Christ, the greater the culpability if we corrupt the message. Charles Simeon, the great Cambridge minister, I was in Cambridge at the university speaking there for a few days, a week or so ago, he spoke about the church in his day in this way, and he preached his church empty before it was filled. And it took years. He said this, "The truth is that Christians in general differ very little from either the Jews or heathens. Christianity occupies their heads, but heathenism their heart. They pretend to have faith, but As for the faith that overcomes the world, they know nothing about it. Their whole life, instead of being occupied in a progressive transformation after the divine image, is one of a continual state of conformity to the world. And instead of regarding the friendship of the world as a decisive proof of their enmity against God, they affect it, they seek it, and they glory in it. He said they glory in the fact that they're like the world. And they see that the fact that the world likes them and their message as a badge of honor, rather than a decisive proof that they've abandoned the gospel. And how much is it the truth today that the church craves increasingly a friendship with a corrupt age, with corruption? So often we seek a corrupt culture's approval, and receiving that approval, glory in that approval. But the gospel throws man into complete dependency upon God and his grace, and that is the offense of the gospel today, who believes in his individual sovereignty. You see, if you're a recipient of grace, and it's nothing to do with you, it's all from God, what becomes of individual autonomy and individual sovereignty? Just on Friday, I was in the House of Commons in London, sat in the gallery of the House of Commons for the debate on assisted suicide, an assisted suicide bill in Britain. I was sat there listening to the debate for about 3 hours. Most of it was dreadful. There were a couple of contributors who apologetically acknowledged their Christian faith was influencing their comments. But one particular MP got up and quoted a philosopher that ended with an assertion about the people's individual sovereignty. And what he didn't seem to recognize as a member of that house, that if individual sovereignty were true, the house wouldn't exist. There would be no parliament. Parliament recognizes the sovereignty first of the Queen and then actually under her oath of God. You see, what is on offer is political salvation. Now, by the grace of God, through some excellent arguments of doctors there who were in the House, that bill was defeated decisively by 200, so 330 to 118. We didn't do that in Canada. We have now assisted suicide. Parliament's got a few weeks, months left to try and put protections around our striking down at the Supreme Court of the ban on assisted suicide. It was grace from God that it hasn't happened yet in England. But we are not delivered out of that corrupt world. When God doesn't take us out of and say, well, I'm just going to pull you out of this mess. No, he delivers us from the power of the world system. This deliverance by God's power is not just personal, it has social and cultural applications. So Paul centers himself on the preeminence of Christ and his gospel, and he places his message above all human authority. He says, this is from God, and the glory is to God to the ages of ages, which is what forever and ever means. How is that deliverance from the present evil age possible as a church, as a family? Let me really quickly give you two reasons in the last 5 minutes here. Two reasons. First, resurrection. Resurrection life. The ancient world denied resurrection and spoke actually of the immortality of the soul. Actually, that was a doctrine propagated even by many Christians influenced by Greek philosophy, the immortality of the soul. In pagan thought, it was almost semi-divine. In fact, they laughed at the resurrection. When Paul preached the resurrection in Acts 17, they laughed at it. The ancient world believed in the transmigration of the soul, in reincarnation. Much of today's world does as well, which affirms self-salvation by works. Every non-Christian faith believes in, if there is salvation at all, it happens by works. Something that you do to save yourself. Biblical faith, though, makes man a creature of God under God's sovereignty even after death, so that both creation and resurrection are an offense to people. What you mean? I'm going to be raised and stand before God as my judge, even as a creature. Even in death, I don't escape the claims of God. No. We are absolutely, totally, as his creatures, under God. The world wants an open universe where you might transmigrate here or be reincarnated here or become a god there or download your consciousness into a computer and live forever there. That's the kind of world they want, where man is utterly autonomous and free to be a god unto himself. Because ancient and modern humanism denies creation and resurrection, it tends to depreciate the body. So that the first response was asceticism, where people thought they could transcend the body. So if I punish my body as an ascetic, sit on a spike or whatever, or wear a spiky belt, I can mortify my flesh somehow, because I need to transcend the body. The Greeks believed that the goal was to escape the soul, to escape the body. That was salvation and deliverance. And that the problem was somehow your physical flesh. That was the problem. That's one response. The other response to a depreciation of the body is amoralism, where you say, well, matter, the material world, is submoral, so I can do whatever I like. It doesn't matter what you do in the body. You can do whatever you like in the body. It doesn't affect your soul, your inner being, your mind, your ideas. Live how you like. A studied indifference to the body. Both are renouncing the body and the resurrection. But Paul says we're not delivered out of things like that, as the pagans want. But we're delivered from corruption, from our sins, from the moral problem, which is at the heart of man's problem. Your problem, my problem, is not the fact that I have a body, my flesh. It's the problem, the issue is that I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. That's why I need the covenant table as regularly as possible. You see, that deliverance culminates in our physical resurrection, our total transformation and renewal. But we don't abandon or renounce the world, creation, nor our bodies. There's a progressive removal of the curse, not an escape from creaturehood. Man is not immortal by nature. You are not immortal by nature. Immortality is a gift. God alone is immortal, and he grants it by grace. In Jesus Christ, life and immortality have been brought to light, the Bible says. Body and soul are alike created by God, and though they are fallen, they are redeemed in Jesus Christ. And lastly, forgiveness. The second aspect of this great deliverance is forgiveness. Paul says here, verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. And that's how we're delivered as well, from the corrupt system of the age. In the Gentile world that Paul occupied, salvation was political. Such a world doesn't seek deliverance from sin by forgiveness, because sin is an instrument of political power. You're not interested in deliverance from sin in that realm. In fact, sin is encouraged and subsidized. First, because it makes for a corrupt bureaucracy where people are amenable to blackmail. You see, if I've got something on you or you've got something on me in the social sphere, I can be blackmailed. That's very important in politics. You don't want loads of forgiven saints running the country. You can't blackmail them. That's a bad idea for politics. Secondly, it allows room, political salvation allows room for moralism. Where the world, where the powers, can offer an alternate salvation, a utopian plan. And thirdly, it makes guilty people slaves. You see, if a person has a guilty conscience, they're not free, because they're in bondage to an inner slavery. You know what it's like to carry a guilty conscience? Do you feel free in those moments? Do you feel liberated? Do you feel like you've got moral authority? Do you feel like you can challenge the world? Or gently encourage and rebuke your brother and sister in Christ? No, you don't. Shakespeare's Hamlet put it this way: conscience makes cowards of us all. The power state today promotes immorality as human liberty and tries to destroy the faith as a remedy for sin. It wants freedom in sin, not freedom from sin. As people wallow in this new freedom, what happens is the powers, the state extends its power over people, family, economics, education, business, churches, arts, media. So the new freedom is just an old slavery. And we don't have the moral courage to challenge it. You know, most men in Canada that I speak to, not Christians, they don't think you can be a man today and a woman tomorrow. They don't think that gender diversity is something they want their children learning. They don't think that marriage can be redefined as something else. But they have no moral courage to stand against it because they're unforgiven sinners. And they think, what right do I have to say anything about that? Guilt makes us slaves. We've got no moral power or authority. As one social commentator puts it so well, where there is no forgiveness of sins, there is also the condoning of sins. A sinful society finds itself unwilling to accept the fact of judgment because it's vulnerable to judgment. Even the courts then become agents of sin rather than of justice. I had a terrible account when I was in England about a woman who brought a private prosecution against two abortion doctors. Because in Britain, abortion, whilst is legal up to 24 weeks and up to term, if there's any disability, there are terrible abortions for cleft palate and club foot and things like this. But you're supposed to have, the woman is supposed to have seen a doctor. It's supposed to have been signed off by a doctor that without the abortion, her mental or physical health will be more jeopardized than if she carries the baby to term. And of course, almost no abortions happen on that basis. And in Britain, there is what they're calling gendercide, which is people going to have abortions because they're carrying a girl. Various communities that don't value girls as much want boys. And there was a prosecution that somebody wanted to bring against two doctors who happened to be caught red-handed. All the proof, all the evidence was all there. The prosecutor wasn't interested, said it wasn't in the public interest to prosecute. Totally illegal, completely against the law. So the woman brought a private prosecution against the doctors and amazingly got the doctors into court. The judge threw it out and fined the woman for bringing the case. That's what happens, you see, in the courts of justice when a society has no forgiveness of sins. It wants to condone sin. But if you're forgiven, do you know what the Bible says you can do? You can approach the throne of God boldly. In Christ, I can come to God's throne boldly, despite being a sinner, because of grace. And if I can be bold before God, how much more could I be bold before man? That's the power of the gospel that delivers us from the power of the present age. If I can have boldness before God, I can be bold before man. And you know, we just celebrated, it passed without notice, the 800th anniversary of the Magna Carta, the foundation of political freedoms in the Western world. It begins with a declaration of freedom of religion, to worship God, drawn up by the barons to confront King John about his overlooking of the freedoms of the Englishmen. And it asserted our freedom. It was the birth of political freedoms based on Anglo-Saxon views at that time of law and gospel. Because a free person is a forgiven person, you can even place the king under law to God, and that's what it did. Paul's teaching in Galatians on grace has huge implications for every aspect of your personal life, but also for social life, indeed for all of history, because true social freedom rests on grace and Christ's atonement to free men from their slavery to themselves and tyranny into the freedom of the gospel. In fact, Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Forgiveness of sins is an act of God. It's an act of grace. It's not a work of man, and that means no institution can give you salvation, and nor can they tyrannize over you. Grace and peace is then ours through Jesus Christ. To him be glory for all ages. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.